Okay, and the recording has started, and you know that if you miss, you can always go online and hear it, or their CDs will be over there. Well, tonight we come to the second gospel, which of course is the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark is the story of Christ through Peter's eyes. Peter did not write a gospel, but the Gospel of Mark would be through his eyes. How do we know that? Well, there are people that we call the church fathers. They are men in the very early centuries of the church after the Lord ministered on earth and ascended to heaven, who wrote about the New Testament and so on, and wrote about doctrine and commentary and so on. And one of those very early church fathers was a man named Justin Martyr, and about 150 AD. So that is very close to the events of our Lord's life. He referred to Mark's gospel as, quote, the memoirs of Peter. And Justin Martyr has been a person that you can trust throughout church history, that he is accurate in what he says. Now, the author of the Gospel of Mark is Mark, but he has two names. He is called officially John Mark. John was his Jewish name, and Mark was his Roman name. And that was common with people in the New Testament era, that they would have a Jewish name and a Roman name. Paul himself had a Roman name and a Jewish name. Saul, the name that he goes by before his salvation, is a Jewish name. It's the name of the first king of Israel. And then later, we know him as Paul by his Roman name. Now, it's believed that his parents gave him both names at birth. But Saul was the name that we think of with him before his conversion, and Paul, his name after his conversion. Turn over to Acts chapter 12, verse 12, Acts chapter 12, verse 12, to find the reference concerning this name of Mark being John Mark. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. This Acts 12 is a fascinating story of when Peter was arrested as he was one of the disciples, and he was imprisoned, and then miraculously God frees him from prison, and he goes back to where he knew the disciples and the larger group of believers were gathered for prayer. And in Acts 12:12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So that is the verse that gives us both names of the author of the Gospel of Mark as being John Mark. Now, he's referred to here as being the son of Mary, who was the owner of this house. So his mother owned the meeting place of the early believers. So his mother was Mary, not the Virgin Mary, not Mary Magdalene, not one of those Marys, a very different Mary. And her family must have been fairly well off to have a house like this. Apparently, her husband had died. We can assume John Mark's dad had died. There's no reference to him. But Mary must have somewhere along the line come in connection with Jesus and become a follower of Jesus. And when Jesus was looking for a place to have the Last Supper, the Last Passover, it was to this house that he set things and arranged things that they would meet. And then when, after the resurrection, that became the meeting place of the disciples and the larger group of believers. And that's where the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, was at this house as well. So Mary had a son. He probably was a young adult, named John and named Mark, both names. And he probably at a very early age came to believe in Jesus. became very involved with the other believers. And we're going to see in his gospel that he includes a little interesting vignette from his life that's kind of unique. He's not named in the Gospel of Mark as being the author. None of the Gospels name in the Gospel who wrote them. How do we know who wrote them? Well, again, it's the church fathers very early in church history, within 100 years or so of when the Gospels were written. We have these men who wrote about it who told us, well, this first Gospel was written by Matthew, the tax collector who came and followed Jesus. Second Gospel is written by John Mark. One of the church fathers was named Papias, and in 110 AD, that is getting very close to the timing of the writing of the book. In 110 AD, Papias quoted the Apostle John as saying that Mark was the author of this gospel. Now, I said that Mark includes one incident in his gospel where he puts himself in the gospel. Turn to Mark chapter 14, and we will see this. Now, he doesn't name himself, so this is a presumption on our part from what we know of his age at this time and so on. And the style of that day, that in writing a book like this, you wouldn't name yourself, just as John, in his gospel, never names himself by John, but he calls himself that disciple whom Jesus loved. So we have the same kind of thing here. Mark chapter 14, at the end of Christ's ministry. In fact, Jesus has been arrested, and in the incident in Gethsemane in verse 50 of Mark 14, it says, "And they all left and fled. All the disciples scattered when Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane." But here, I believe, is John Mark, verse 51. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him." So one of the soldiers grabs out at this young man, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That's, I believe, John Mark's one reference to himself in the life of Christ. He wasn't a disciple, but he later becomes a disciple of disciples, and but was a close associate of what was going on in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something else we know about John Mark, and that is that he was a cousin of Barnabas. That is told to us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Now, who was Barnabas? Well, later on, when we get to the book of Acts, we're going to find that the Apostle Paul went out on his first missionary journey, and the church at Antioch commissioned Paul and this man named Barnabas to go as the first missionaries. And they took Barnabas's cousin, John Mark. Now, in the King James Version, it refers to Mark, the sister's son. That is the only translation. That, of course, would be a nephew of Barnabas. That is the only translation that I could find that does that. And the Greek expression there really fits better cousin than anything else. And so that's why if you have the King James Version, you won't see the word cousin, but just about every other translation does put cousin. But anyway, he was a cousin of Barnabas. But I mentioned that Barnabas and Paul took him on that missionary journey. They got to a point in the journey where it was dangerous, the area that they were going into, and Mark became fearful, and Mark turned back. And Paul and Barnabas went on the rest of the way without him. Later on, when Paul and Barnabas are going to start out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take his cousin Mark again. And Paul says, absolutely not. He was a coward. He failed. I don't want to do that again. And the division was so strong between them that they separated and they went separate ways. Paul his way, Barnabas his way, and Barnabas took John Mark. But by the way, John Mark eventually became someone that Paul wanted to have with him. So I think there was change on Paul's part, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, where he was able to accept John Mark back. And I'm sure that there was some growth and spiritual maturity on Mark's part as well. That is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Let me read that and turn there if you like. 2 Timothy 4:11. 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote before he was martyred in Rome. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, he's in prison in Rome, and he asked Timothy to bring him some books and bring him a coat and so on, because it's cold there. And then he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So that break was healed by the time Paul went to be with the Lord. And that is a beautiful thing to see. Now, something else we know about Mark is that he was mentored, or we could say discipled, by Peter. We know that because of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where Peter, when he writes his letter in 1 Peter 5:13, he refers to Mark as, quote, my son. Now, obviously, he's not a biological son, but he is like a son to him. He's become discipled and mentored by Peter. That probably happened after Mark separated from Paul and all of that. And Peter winds up in Rome, and Mark winds up in Rome, and he gets mentored by Peter. And as a result of that mentoring, he hears all the things that Peter has to say about the life of Christ, and he takes note of that, and he begins to write his gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he probably had opportunity to talk to John and some of the others as well. But primarily, Peter seems to be the human source. We know, of course, ultimately the source is the Holy Spirit, because Mark is inspired scripture. But he would have had much that he learned from Peter. And so the Gospel of Mark is the gospel through Peter's eyes. Well, the date of the book, probably sometime in the 50s A.D. So our Lord was crucified in 30 A.D. So within 30 years of that, John Mark, who was a young man at the time of the crucifixion, probably towards the end of his life, wrote the book of Mark. The theme of Mark is so great, and that is Jesus the servant. Each one of the Gospels present Christ from a different perspective. Last time we looked at Matthew. Matthew gives Christ from the perspective that he is the king. We're going to see next week Luke, where we're going to see Jesus the perspective that he is the perfect man. John's perspective is that Jesus is God and the Son of God. But Mark presents Christ as the servant. Now, that shows up in several ways in the gospel. First of all, this is the action gospel. There are not the long, what we call discourses or sermons or speeches from Jesus that you have in Matthew, Luke, and John. You have some shorter versions of some things that he says, but nothing like the long discourses that he has in Matthew, Luke, and John. And of course, a servant, you don't want a servant who's going to be talking all the time. You want a servant who's action, getting things done. And that's the flavor of this book. Jesus did. He's constantly doing and going and doing all of these things. There is no genealogy of Jesus in Mark. Matthew and Luke have their genealogy, taking the family tree of Jesus back to Abraham, back even to Adam in the case of Luke's gospel. But Mark doesn't have a genealogy. When you hire a servant, do you want to know their pedigree? No, you want a resume to see their experience doing the job, but you don't particularly have an interest in who their great-great-great-great-grandfather was. That's irrelevant. And so Mark, presenting Jesus as the servant, does not include the genealogy. There's no account of Jesus' birth. In the same way, you don't particularly need to know the genealogy of someone you hire. You don't have to know the circumstances of what hospital they were born in and the circumstances of how their parents met and how they got to the city where this person is. Irrelevant. It's a servant. You want to know, can he do the job? Mark does not include the birth account. But one thing Mark does include so many times is a reference to Jesus' hands. Isn't that interesting? Because he's busy, and the servant is using his hands. And it's just one of those unique things that Mark just seems to zero in on. He touched him and his hands and so on. The key verse, turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Very, very key verse. Mark 10, verse 45. These are the words of Jesus. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how did he serve? Well, you can say certainly healed and all of that. That's certainly part of it. But ultimately, the great service he did was to give his life as a ransom for many. So Mark 10:45, key verse, the Gospel of Mark. He's the servant, and he didn't come to be served. He's worthy of being served, but he didn't come to be served. He came to give his life and to serve. Now, it was written for a particular audience. It was written for the Romans. Matthew's target audience were the Jewish people. So he presents the genealogy, fulfilled prophecies, Hebrew terms. I mean, he's really involved with things that are relating to the Jewish people. Luke's gospel is written with a Gentile audience in mind. John's gospel is written with the whole world in mind. But Mark's gospel is written with the Romans in mind. He omitted many terms that are not meaningful to Gentiles, omitted the genealogy of Christ, which would be interesting to the Jews, but not particularly to the Gentiles, fulfilled prophecy. There's not much in here saying here is an Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled by Jesus. That's very key to the Jews, but not to the Romans. He doesn't include references to the Jewish law like Matthew does. And he doesn't do a whole lot with Jewish customs. And then on top of that, he interpreted Aramaic words. The common language of the Jews in Israel at the time of Christ was Aramaic. Aramaic is a kind of derived from Hebrew. Has much similarity with Hebrew, but it is a separate language. The Gospels, Matthew and Luke and John, will often quote Jesus using an Aramaic word, like Jesus on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and then translate it. Mark is big on making sure that those Aramaic expressions are interpreted, such as, turn to chapter 3, verse 17. chapter 3, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, this is the listing here of these disciples, James, son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is a Hebrew expression. Only knows that his writer or his readers don't know Aramaic, so he interprets it, which is sons of thunder. And you see that several times in his gospel. When it comes to time, for instance, he listed time according to the Roman system, not the Jewish system as the other gospels do, such as chapter 6, verse 48. This is when Jesus walked on the water, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Fourth watch of the night. That is a very Roman way of marking time. So all of these little hints indicate that he was writing to a Jewish audience. Well, let's get into the book using an outline from the Ryrie Study Bible. First of all, the first major division of the book, we have the service of the servant. That's the first 10 chapters. When you get after chapter 10, you're getting into the death of Christ. But the early ministry of Christ is full of service. So there has to be preparation. If you're going to do a job, you have to go through some training, some preparation. Well, there was some preparation for Jesus' ministry. And that's in chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. In this section, Mark identifies the servant by recording the testimony of several reliable witnesses. For instance, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that is Mark's testimony. He starts the book with his testimony. Who is Jesus? Is he qualified to be God's servant? He says, I want to give you the story from the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Son of God. So Mark testifies who he is. Then you have John the Baptist testifying. And you have the apostle or John the Baptist, and then you have the Father, all in these verses. So you have Mark in chapter 1, verse 1. You have the prophets in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You have John the Baptist in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. And you have the Father and the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 at the baptism of Christ. So, what we have in this section gives us the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. God had prophesied in the book of Malachi that there's going to be a forerunner, like Elijah, and that is fulfilled by John the Baptist. Then you have the baptism of Christ. Now, since baptism is for sinners, I mean, after all, John the Baptist was out there telling people, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and because you need to repent, you need to be baptized, that is, be immersed in water. There is a symbolism there that you need a change, you need a cleansing. Jesus didn't need a change. Jesus didn't need a cleansing. He didn't have any sin to be forgiven. Why should Jesus be baptized? Well, there's several reasons. First of all, in Matthew 3:15, Jesus said he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Now, what's that all about? Well, in John 1:33, God commanded John the Baptist to baptize. If he commanded John the Baptist to baptize, God must want the people of John's generation to be baptized. So a righteous person who's going to be pleasing God is going to do what pleases God, which is be baptized. So Jesus doesn't have sin that needs to be forgiven, but because this is what God wants people to do, he wants to obey the Father. so to fulfill righteousness. Another reason is to identify himself with the preaching of John the Baptist. In other words, he's giving his seal of approval on the preaching of John the Baptist. Another reason is to be identified with sinners. Imagine if you were in a situation where, let's say that all convicted child molesters had to report to a certain office on a certain day. And there's this line at the front door. And let's suppose for some reason, you're not in that category, but for some reason you had business in that office. And you're told you have to report on that day. Imagine how you would feel being in that line and thinking, wow, everyone that drives by is going to think that I'm a child molester. Well, when Jesus got in the line to be baptized, he's in the line with sinners, but he's not a sinner. But he did that to be identified with sinners. I mean, that's powerful. Then another reason was to receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which came at his baptism. Remember, the Spirit of God descended, it says, as a dove. That doesn't mean a physical dove came down, but it means that in seeing the Spirit come down, the Spirit was coming gently like a dove and anointed him. And then baptism, according to the book of Romans, symbolizes the death and burial of Christ. So he was going through the symbolizing of his own death. So these are some of the reasons why he was baptized at the beginning of his ministry. Then in this section you have his temptation. After he was baptized, the Spirit of God takes him into the wilderness where he is tempted. Now, he is without sin. Some people say, well, then how can he be tempted if he is without sin? Well, just as when something is, let's say a bridge is built, and the bridge will go through some testing. Now, no one who constructed that bridge at all expects that that bridge is going to fall down during the testing. But it needs to be done to demonstrate to all that that bridge is not going to fall down. And Jesus' temptation demonstrated to all that he is without sin. Turning the page, so we have his preparation, then we have his preaching. Turn to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. John 1, 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's kind of the nutshell version, the summary version of Jesus preaching as he went out preaching. Also in this section, he calls some of the first disciples to be fishers of men. They are Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These disciples happen to be fishermen by trade. Jesus, according to John's gospel, had already met them shortly before this when John was baptizing at the Jordan, and that's when they initially met him. But then they went back to their fishing business. Now, in this passage in Mark, Jesus comes along, they're busy taking care of their nets, and he says, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So he's calling them to full-time following of him. Then see, there's his power. Chapter 1, verse 21 through chapter 3, verse 12. This is a great section of miracles that Christ did that demonstrate his power, such as he went to Capernaum. Capernaum is a beautiful village right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing village in those days. The ruins from the time of Christ are there to be seen today. It's one of those must-see places when you go to visit the land of Israel. And there, the most prominent building today in the ancient city of Capernaum is the partial rebuilding of a synagogue that is on the site of the synagogue in Capernaum that Jesus went to. Now, the stones that you see today are stones that date a little later or a little closer to our time than Jesus' time. But the foundation stones, the very foundation stones of the synagogue that Jesus went to. And so he goes into the synagogue, and there's a man who's possessed of a demon in the synagogue who cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus just speaks the word and casts that demon out. And Mark says that created amazement when they saw that. Now, of course, in the Gospels, there are often these occasions when Jesus confronts demons that are indwelling people. During the ministry of Christ, there appears to have been an onslaught of demonic activity on this earth, greater than any time before or after the coming of Christ. It was part of Satan's trying to destroy Jesus and his ministry. And so Jesus casts this demon out. People are amazed. This is Saturday, the Sabbath. From the synagogue, Jesus then walks to Peter's house for lunch. What's the normal thing to do after church on Sunday? Have lunch. What's the normal thing to do after the service on Sabbath? Have lunch. So they go to Peter's house for lunch. Only problem is Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And when the mother-in-law is sick, you don't get lunch, apparently. And so everyone is interested that she get well. And Jesus touches her, and she's well instantly, and she gets up and gets lunch. She doesn't even need a time of recuperation after getting well. Most of us, if we have the flu or fever or something, it goes away, but then we're weak for a little bit. But when Jesus healed, there's no recuperation period needed, whether it be someone who's paralyzed or someone like Peter's mother. Now, if you go to Capernaum today, one of the important places to see, in addition to the synagogue, is the location of Peter's house. First time I was in Israel and I went there, I was skeptical and thought, Peter... When Peter lived in this house, he was not famous. How do we know that this is really Peter's house? Well, as I've done reading and research on it, that is one site in Israel that there is a lot of evidence there that that was Peter's house. And it's interesting just to see the short walk from the synagogue to the house. And I hope, if you've not been to Israel, I hope you can go someday and go there. Any Christian tour to Israel will go to Capernaum, and you'll see both the synagogue and Peter's house. Then also it records that he healed a leper. Leprosy was the AIDS of its day. It was the worst disease with no cure. It's interesting that in the Old Testament law, God had given several chapters to explain when someone is healed of leprosy, here's the procedure to do. But no Jewish person had ever been healed of leprosy. For hundreds and hundreds of years, those laws had never been used. And then here comes Jesus. For the first time, Jewish people are being healed of leprosy. Healing a Jewish leper was one of the signs of the Messiah, according to the book of Isaiah. There are several signs. Healing a deaf and blind person, raising a person from the dead, healing a leper were signs of the Messiah. Jesus is doing that. Then he healed a paralytic. This is a paralyzed man in such bad shape that he had to be carried on a pallet by four friends, one on each corner. And you remember the story. They came to Peter's house, it's Peter's house again, and it's so crowded they can't get in. And in those days, people had a flat roof and they had a staircase on the outside of the house that goes up to the roof. And they would go up on the roof to get the cool breeze because they didn't have air conditioning and so on. So they go up that outer staircase, get up on the roof, and they start tearing it apart so that they can lower the man down to Jesus. And Jesus is really amazed at their faith in doing this. But then Jesus, instead of healing the man, the first thing Jesus does is he tells the man his sins are forgiven. That creates an uproar, and I'm sure that's why Jesus did that first, was to create the uproar from the religious leaders saying, only God has the authority to forgive sin. Well, who is Jesus? He is God. It's part of his evidence of his deity. But then, he said, when this uproar comes, he says, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? And then he says, to show you that I have the authority to say your sins are forgiven, I'm going to tell this man, get up and walk. And he did, and the man got up and walked. With no therapy needed, immediately he could walk. It's striking, striking miracle. Another miracle here, he enters the synagogue again on a Sabbath day, sees a man with a withered hand. That man seems to have been planted by Jesus' enemies. Because it's the Sabbath day, they want to see, is he going to heal the man on the Sabbath? If he does that, then they can accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. Now that would be a man-made Sabbath law. God didn't say you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. That was a tradition. That was a man-made law. Jesus kept the law that God gave, but he didn't keep all of man's traditions. And so that creates a stir when Jesus does that. And in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So the plot is beginning to thicken to get rid of Jesus. Turn to chapter 3. Well, I think for the sake of time, I won't read that. Then we have D, his personnel. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 35. He calls the 12 disciples. These 12 are among a larger group who've been following him, but he calls out the 12. Peter, James, John, Andrew, all 12, including Judas, to be closely connected with him, spending all of their time with him. And the study of those 12 men is a great study. John MacArthur has written a great book going into great detail on each one of them called 12 Ordinary Men. 12 Ordinary Men is a book I would really highly recommend. Then we have E, the calling of the 12 under his personnel. Then in this section, the enemies of Jesus claim that Jesus is healing in the power of Beelzebul, which is another name for Satan. So we're saying this is Satan's power that's enabling you to heal people. Now Jesus then says something about a sin that cannot be forgiven. And he calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What's going on here is Jesus was doing his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. To attribute the miracles that Jesus is doing in the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That sin cannot be committed today because you do not have Jesus here in the flesh doing miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that is a very significant event happening during that time. Then we have E, his parables, and we saw that in Matthew a couple of weeks ago, that he spoke in parables. Parables are telling a spiritual truth wrapped up in a common, ordinary occurrence, such as a farmer planting seed by taking seed and throwing it out as he goes. And Jesus uses that to communicate a truth. Then you have his prerogatives, chapter 4, verse 35 through chapter 9, verse 1. There is his prerogative over a storm in chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, where this big storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is a lake in Israel. One of the most beautiful places to go in the land of Israel is the Sea of Galilee. And several times in the Gospels, you read about a storm on the sea. And it just so happens that the topography of the land still today causes these huge storms. The Sea of Galilee is below sea level, not as far below sea level as the Dead Sea, but it's below sea level. And it is fed by the Jordan River that comes down from the north. And the Jordan River comes down through this gorge. And at the northern part where the Jordan River begins, you have the highest mountain in that part of the Middle East, Mount Hermon. And you have these winds sweep down the slope of the mountains and into the gorge and just keep going further and further south, picking up steam. And the Sea of Galilee being so low elevation-wise, it's hot. So you have the hot air coming up, and then you have the cold air coming down, and they collide over the Sea of Galilee and will make storms. On my visits to Israel, every one of them, we've taken a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, and I've thought, wouldn't it be fun to have a storm on the Sea of Galilee so that we could really see what it was like in the Gospels? Well, I've never had a storm come up. But one of our guides said that he had, and he thought they were all going to drown because they just come up so suddenly, still today, as they did in the time of Christ. So his prerogative, even over a storm, this one of these storms just blows up quickly on the sea, and Jesus just speaks the word, and it is absolutely still. The waves stop. Now today, when the wind stops blowing, the waves keep going for a while, but not when Jesus stilled the storm. So his prerogative over storms, his prerogative over demons, chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. This is the famous story of the man who was living in the tombs, who was demon-possessed, living like a crazy man in the tombs on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes and casts out the demons, and the demons go into the pigs, which they should never have been raising pigs, being a Jewish territory, but they were. And the pigs just dive down, because you have a slope there on that side of the Sea of Galilee, and they just go down and into the Sea of Galilee where they drown, and that was the origin of deviled ham. No. Then there is the prerogative over sickness and death, chapter 5, verse 21 to 43. Jesus is walking along one day, and there's a man named Jairus who comes to Jesus. Jairus is from Capernaum. And Jairus tells Jesus his daughter is sick and dying. Would Jesus come and heal her? They're not at Capernaum. And as Jesus is going, there's a woman who's been having bleeding for 12 years that just doesn't stop. And she spent all of her money on doctors and hasn't gotten any better. And she's so desperate that she just reaches out and touches the tassel on Jesus' hem of his garment, because the Old Testament law said a Jewish man was to have these tassels on his garment to remind him of God and his law and so on. And she just reaches out and touches that thinking even that would have enough power to heal her. And Jesus healed her. And that is remarkable. But then what about Jairus' daughter? Well, time's gone by. And it turns out that Jairus' daughter has died. But then Jesus goes to the house, goes into the room, and raises her from the dead. So his power, his prerogative over sickness and death. And then in this section, he fed 5,000 in chapter 6, verse 30 to 44. That's the one miracle that Jesus did, not counting the resurrection that was done to him. But the one miracle that Jesus did that's in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. And it wasn't just 5,000. It's 5,000 men plus an unknown number of women and children. So many thousands of people with five loaves of bread. That's not loaves of Roman meal bread or Wonder bread. A loaf of bread then was like a little biscuit. And a couple fish, and they're not big tunas, they're little minnow type fish. And Jesus fed all of these, and they were satisfied, and 12 baskets were left over. Then he walked on the water, chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. Then his prerogative over blindness, chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. Then we have his previews in chapter 9. There's a preview of his glory in chapter 9, verses 2 to 29. That's what we call the transfiguration. He took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and it says he was transfigured. That means that it's as if he just lit up. What they were seeing, they were catching a glimpse of his glory, the glory of God. He had laid aside that glory when he came and was born at Bethlehem. That glory has been hidden, as it were. Someday Jesus will come again in his glory. But Peter, James, and John were given a preview of the glory that will be Christ when he comes again with what they saw on that Mount of Transfiguration. So there's a preview of his glory. There's a preview of his death, chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, where he gives prophecy of the fact that he's going to be crucified. Then there's a preview of hell in chapter 9, verses 42 to 50, where he talks about judgment and so on. Then in chapter 10, there's his preaching in Perea. Perea is a section of the land. It's on the eastern shore of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And so he had some time there. But that brings us to chapter 11 through 15, the sacrifice of the servant. Now, the book only has 16 chapters, and so you have this big chunk of the 16 chapters are dealing with the death of Christ. It begins with the triumphal entry, coming into Jerusalem, his teaching in Jerusalem, and they're trying to trap him, his betrayal by Judas, the Last Passover, Last Supper, the arrest and trials. Jesus had six trials. And then the crucifixion itself. That brings us, turning the page, to the third division, the success of the servant. And that is, first of all, his resurrection. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Now, let's look at Mark 16, verse 8. Mark 16, verse 8. This is the end of Mark's account of the resurrection. And they went out and fled from the tomb. That is the women who've come to the tomb and so on. For trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, you'll notice there are some verses in your Bible that follow that and go down to verse 20. But in most translations, those verses are in brackets or parentheses, except for the King James Version. But most other translations put those in brackets. The reason they are in brackets or parentheses is those verses are not in the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark. You know, we do not have the original manuscript of any book of the Bible. It would be great if we did, but we don't. And it might be just as well, because there would probably be such worship and veneration given of an original manuscript. So we work with the oldest manuscripts we can find and then work our way to newer ones. The King James translation was translated in 1611 with the finest manuscripts that they had available. By the way, today there are 25,000 manuscripts and parts of manuscripts of the New Testament. 25,000. You know, the ancient Greek writing that comes in second in the number of manuscripts is Homer's Iliad, and there's only like 1,300. And we have 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And the earliest fragments of manuscripts date even before 100 A.D. But in 1611, when the King James Version was translated, they'd never seen what we now have as the oldest manuscripts. So the question comes, well, how did these verses get here? So apparently they were added, since they're not in the oldest manuscript, somewhere after that, they were added. Why were they added? Well, verse 8 seems abrupt. Just to end that way, and they said nothing more to anyone, for they were afraid. It seems awfully abrupt. But I want to give you a thought tonight that maybe it's not that abrupt after all. The word afraid there means afraid, obviously. It can also carry the idea, the Greek word, can carry the idea to be amazed, to be astonished, to wonder. And this occurs over and over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. Turn to chapter 1, verse 22. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Mark 1, 22. The first occurrence. It's not the same Greek word that we have back here, but it's another word that is translated to be amazed and so on. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Turn to chapter 1, verse 27. And they were all amazed, so they questioned and so on. Chapter 2, verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed. This is that man who was healed, who was brought by his four friends. And he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God. Turn to chapter 4, verse 41. 4:41. And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is that, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Chapter 5, verse 15. 5:15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Chapter 5, verse 33. 5:33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. So she came in fear and trembling. Chapter 5, 42. Then there's chapter 6, verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. See the point? Let me give you the reference, the rest of the references, but I won't read them. Chapter 9, verse 6, that's 9:6. Chapter 9, verse 15, that's 9:15. Chapter 9, verse 32, 9:32. Chapter 10, verse 24. That's 10:24. Chapter 10, verse 32, that's 10:32. Chapter 11, verse 18, 11:18. Chapter 12, verse 17, that's 12:17. Chapter 15, verse 5, again, that's 15:5. Chapter 16, 5, that's 16:5. And then lastly, here in chapter 16, verse 8. So to be fearful, to be amazed, to wonder, is just something that Mark just keeps putting into his gospel. What better way to end his book than to refer to something again where this is the amazing Jesus? And so I'm satisfied myself with this being the ending of Mark's gospel. So again, somewhere along the line, I think the evidence is there that for the rest of the verses, some people said, well, that seems awfully abrupt. And so what they did is they pulled things from other places of Scripture and put them in here. Some of these verses are direct quotes from other verses in the New Testament. And so they put them in there. Now, what should we do with verses 9 to 20? We should certainly compare them with the rest of Scripture. Be very careful about formulating a doctrine based just on any of these verses. And some people have done that with the verse in here about handling snakes. I think that is something that should never be done with any of these verses. But should compare them with the rest of Scripture and go from there. Well, that is a bird's eye view of the Gospel of Mark. And I hope you see there's just so much in here just to spend time with, and that you would spend some time reading the Gospel of Mark. Well, next week, we'll go on to the Gospel of Luke. So I'll turn off the recording and...